My topic is Your Father the Devil and Other False Fathers. The history of the world is the story of the battle for worship. In John chapter 4, Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, says, "You will worship the Father, not on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem. The time is coming, and is now here, when you will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such worshippers the Father seeks." Last night we heard that vision of the end, which we are participating in now by the gift of the Holy Spirit, when everything will be caught up in this cry, "Abba!" Worship to the Father. Luke chapter 4, we read of another one who pretends to the place of the Father. The devil promises Jesus in his temptation an inheritance, all the nations of the world, on one condition: "So if you worship me, it will all be yours." He was seeking to steal the Father's worship, promising to act in the place of the Father, giving an inheritance. And so we find that the scriptures unveil, particularly in the coming of Jesus Christ, this truth that there is a battle for the worship of the Father. That is the story of history. It's a battle between the Father, who is above all and through all and in all, and who is working his plan to have a holy, blameless family before him into eternity. Between him, this glorious Father, and a usurper who has sought to take the Father's place, having a family of his own, who do his will and to enact his purposes and plans in creation and history. If we don't understand these things, we really don't understand what's going on in our lives and what's going on in our world. Satan is always seeking to outmold the Father. He's insisting that he will be a better father than the Father. But he's locked into something. He's insisting and insistent on producing something, but the kind of things he produces have to be an imitation of everything that the Father does and produces. Only what the Father does finally has substantiality. Only what the Father does finally has reality. And Satan, in seeking to replace the Father, has to ape him, has to imitate him. I don't know who always called him God's ape. So he's attempting to produce the same things that God the Father produces, but if possible all without the Father and all from himself. But there too he's locked in. The scriptures teach very clearly that there is one creator. In Genesis 1, the word for create, bara, is only used ever of God. God, the Father, is creator. And so Satan, in seeking to produce and develop something, actually cannot create anything. And so he's locked in to borrowing and stealing from the Father's great gifts and somehow using them and perverting them to his own purpose of fatherhood. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, where the battle is launched. I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. "You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. She went to verse 7. So verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the animals the Lord God had made." This serpent is identified later in scriptures in Revelation chapter 12 as the devil, Satan, that ancient serpent, the devil, who leads the whole world astray. What we find here is that the devil has not even originated himself. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He's been made by the Lord God, and he's been made a good creation. And somehow now, and the history of this is mysterious in scriptures, because it's actually inexplicable how this glorious angelic creature has now become the opponent of God, seeking to remove God from creation and in fact usurping all of the Father's place to himself. He's refused his creationality and he sought Godhead. There's hints of it in, say, Isaiah 14. From verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn." This is actually at this stage speaking about the king of Babylon. But there's something bigger than the king of Babylon behind this. "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I'll ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you're brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." And this passage, which points forward to, speaks something about the mystery of the iniquity of Satan, shows that there's an attempt to ascend beyond all the gifting of God to him. And "I will make myself like the Most High." Every father, in a way, seeks for their children to be like them, one way or another. And Satan is the same. "I will make myself like the Most High." And he comes to the man and the woman and he says, "You can be as God. Be like me. Do what I do. Follow my footsteps." His attack is crafty. It's a carefully constructed attack. Now, we saw last night and again this morning something of the beauty of true sonship. We saw that true sonship is both intimate and obedient. We saw that word Abba is not a childish word. The man, Jesus, prays Abba to his Father, not in an infantile way, but as the mature son, expressing all of his intimacy with the Father and all of his desire to obey the Father. Intimacy and obedience. Intimacy is involves things, doesn't it? It involves listening and speaking. So there's a vocative thing. Father, speaking to him. But in that speaking, it's not just speaking, speaking, speaking. He listens to the Father and then in listening he obeys. Obedience is active and willing. So active, willing obedience, speaking, listening, intimacy with the Father, that's actually the glory and the liberty of a human being. Just want you to look with me just through Genesis from chapter 2. I'm going to look at a whole lot of verses, and I just want you to notice something. It's rather obvious when you look at it, and it's kind of sometimes a thing we overlook. It's very odd when we're reading these scriptures. The thing that I find myself overlooking most often is actually God in the passage. But look at this, verse 4, when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Verse 5, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden. And verse 9, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. You get a bit of a geographical hiatus from verses 10 to 14. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Verse 19, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. Verse 22, the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man. Chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Verse 2, did God really say? Verse 3, but God did say. Verse 5, for God knows you will be like God. Verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man. Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent. And verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin. Verse 22, and the Lord God said. Verse 23, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. The Lord God is right through the passage, except at one crucial point, where he's God. The Lord God, that name is such an important name. It's the most vocative name in the Psalms. I love the Lord. Lord, save me. If you read the Psalms, it's always that word Lord that's spelled in all capitals. It's a very particular form of Lord. It actually literally doesn't mean Lord in the way we would mean Lord. It's that word Yahweh, I am who I am. We hear those words and it sounds a little abstract. But for Israel, this name was the name by which God gave himself to his people. The way that they would know that he was with them, that he loved them, that he was blessing them, that his presence was for them. This was the name of access to intimacy with God and the name of Israel's obedience. This is the covenant name, the Lord God. I believe it's the closest name that Israel could know before the coming of the Son, that God was Father. The Lord God is the closest that Israel could know that God was Father before the revelation of the Father by the only begotten Son. And he's worked and worked and worked and worked. And then Satan comes with his crafty, carefully constructed attack. Did God really say? There's an implicit vagueness and distance in that word, God. when you surround it with all this, Lord God, oh Lord God, you who are who you are, and you are that to me. Did God really say? Which God is he speaking of? It's not the covenant relational name. Did God really say? Doubt, suspicion, this vague God, whoever he is, surely he wouldn't be so restrictive as to say that you couldn't eat from any of the trees in the garden. Implied there that he's demanding and restrictive. He's also implying that there's been no provision made for the man and the woman in the garden. That really this God, no true father, as if a true father would let his family starve. Did he say that you couldn't eat from any of the trees in the garden? Actually, verse 16 in chapter 2, the Lord God commanded the man, what a command this is, you are free to eat from any of the trees in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you shall surely die. Abundant freedom in the provision of the Father. The woman's answer indicates a slide towards unbelief in her. She takes the name. Oh, God did say. Her answer to begin with, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. Doesn't seem to me to have the same resounding ring, does it? Of you are free to eat from any of the trees in the garden. Oh, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God, which God, did say, you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you mustn't touch it, which he never said. Or you will surely die. Or you will die. You won't surely die. That first conversation really is an attack on the intimacy, the vocative, listening relationship of the man and the woman with the Lord God. And now, that being taken and held, the second prong to completely destroy sonship. Disobey. Forget the command. You won't die. You'll be as God. God, whoever he is. You'll be your own gods. You won't need that vague, restrictive failure. Do what I suggest. Intimacy severed, disobedience engaged. No hearing from or speaking with the Lord God at this critical moment. Why? We are surrounded by so many great dangers. Be our strength, Lord. We did the will of Satan there in our first parents, and we substituted him for the Father. And that's set out there for us, but it's so heinous. It is so evil. Not just Satan's attack, but our inexplicable rush towards him. So the first fatal blow was suffered by the human race. Death to truth in the life of the Father. Just a wonderful thing though, right in the middle of this fatal death blow to the human race, God himself promises a death blow. But what a thing he himself
will also bear it. One will come. He will crush your head, Satan. You will bruise his heel.
We're going to see more of that, I'm sure, as we go through the school, of that great death blow that rescues us to the Father. Did you know that the whole of history, the whole of this battle for worship now, has actually stood under that promise? Say it's a battle for worship. There's no doubt about the outcome. At the end, all will be Abba to the Father. The whole of history stands under this promise and all the subsequent promises of the Father about his saving, redeeming work in the world. How glorious is that? It's impossible for a human being to live without worshipping something. Refusing the Father, we are now of our false father, the devil, which means we've entered into a worship relationship with him. We worship him. John 8:44, Jesus says to very religious and moral people, "You are of your father, the devil." Oddly enough, they were offended. "You are of your father, the devil, and you will to do your father's desires." There's a relationship now of intimacy and of a kind of vocative calling of Father to him and of listening to him. How is it that we listen to the devil? Well, there's very clear ways in which that happens actually in the scriptures. The devil has his false prophecy. He has his false word. And those things are rife in our community too. All kinds of sorcery and divination and attempts to find the will. What is it, the thing we're meant to be doing? What should we be doing? Where are we going? What's going to happen? All seeking this word from the false father. But also, as well as that intimacy, there's an active and willing obedience to him. "You are of your father, the devil, and you will to do your father's desires." Now, we are both enslaved and willful. We've been enslaved by the false father, and yet we are also willfully following him. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 spells out the condition of the human race this way. "At one time we too were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures." And it goes on and says some more. It's got four adjectives there. Foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved. The first two are about our will. Foolishness is not just accidental. This is the deliberate ignorance of the truth of God. Foolish, rejecting his truth, but also disobedient. So not hearing his voice, not knowing him, not that intimacy, that's all the foolishness, the ignorance of the human race, but disobedient also. But then, that's clearly the acts of our will. But then also, we think we're free agents, not a thing of it. Enslaved, deceived, so we don't know the truth, because also there's one who's blocking the truth from us, and enslaved, so not only disobedient, willing to do the desires of our father, but also unable to escape from any other possibility other than doing his will, slaves to him. At one and the same time, completely responsible for our wickedness, and completely in the thrall of this false father. Fiercely autonomous, and yet at the same time, desperately committed and held to the worship and service of something outside ourselves, just so long as it not be the Father. rejection of the Father and enslavement in the false fatherhood of the devil means that we are now driven relentlessly to the worship of idols. The human heart is a ceaseless idol factory. We churn them out. A new model every year, perhaps, but we churn them out. Never go bankrupt, this one. We'll never need a bailout. This factory is ceaseless. No trade deficit here. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3. You have rebelled, verse 13, you've rebelled against the Lord your God. You've scattered your favours to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. That's a graphic picture of Israel's idolatry. Rebellion against the Lord, a scattering of favours to the foreign gods under every spreading tree. It's really picking up on the highly sexual worship of Baal and Asherah that the Canaanite worship involved. And Israel, in scattering the favours, is seeking a kind of intimacy with the idols. And you've not obeyed me. So also in verses 19 and 20 of that chapter, how gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nations. I thought you'd call me father and not turn away from following me, but like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A cry is heard on the barren heights. The weeping and pleading of the people of Israel because they have perverted their ways and forgotten the Lord their God. Earlier on in verse 9, because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. And then earlier on in verse, what does it mean that she's committed adultery with stone and wood? Verse 27 of chapter 2. They said to wood, you are my father. And to stone, you gave me birth. They've turned their backs to me and not their faces. No more vocative intimacy of speaking and listening. Yet when they're in trouble, they say, come and save us. Idolatry means that we demand of the idols what the Father has written into us that we receive from him. I was thinking about this. The Lord's name is I Am Who I Am. And throughout the scriptures, the Lord is called a rock, very many places. And the idea of that is really of it's kind of like a rock like Ayers Rock. It's a crag out in the middle of nowhere, a solitary rock, unparalleled, nothing beside it. It's really thinking about the uniqueness of the Lord. But we hear those words, I am who I am, and we do hear them in our sinful minds as the most isolated words, ungiving words in a way, don't we? We hear that name, I think, the truth. But in fact, you could actually say this. God says, I am who I am. Look at you. I am who I am. Look at you. Satan seeks the fathers and he says, I am, I'll be, look at me, look at me. And we've been made by the Father for an intimacy with him. And when we say
The Father, you see, the Father looks not on his own things. He did not consider himself, but put others before himself. I am who I am. Look at you. I don't need to establish myself. I am. And everything I am and have is poured out to you. And that means in this extraordinary way of the word worship is that the Father pours out a worship towards us. He sees us and comes to us, giving us all the worth that he's endowed us with in his gift of creation. And so, when we go to the Father, a false Father, we're going to be looking for someone who's going to worship us, or something that will provide us with this sense of worth. What else does the Father do? In Genesis 1, we know that the Father, in creating, blesses them for fruitfulness in life, enabling them to accomplish all that is given them to do. And so with the idols, with the false fathers, as well as seeking our own sense of identity and worth from them, in fact going to them to actually say, look at me, look at me. Isn't that the most wonderful thing in worship, where you say, look at you, look at you. But we go and we seek, look at me, and then we're seeking and snatching and drawing for blessing from the idols. Father provides. You're free to eat. And in Genesis 1, there's clear provision given. And we go to the idols and we want provision. We want this, we want that. Look after us. Look after us. Don't let anything bad go. And the Father's word of approval and love we've looked at already. By the idols, we seek to insulate ourselves from confrontation with God himself. So as well as seeking all that, we're also using these idols to insulate the continual revelation that's coming from God about his own truth and glory. So in Romans 1, we read that in some ways shocking chapter, but it's not shocking, it's shocking that anybody would be so honest. The wrath of God is being revealed from verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Something going on in history is that we are suppressing the truth of God, suppressing the truth of the Father. What may be known about God is plain to them, since God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So there's a suppression, the insulation against the breaking of the thing that we are rejecting through idolatry. We pursue our idols relentlessly, don't we? As sinners, because we just need them to block out the voice of God. We heard him walking in the garden and we hid. Behind the idols lie the demons. Behind the demons lies the prince of demons. And for this reason, idolatry holds and works with a deep power and energy. Recently I was in the Philippines and I went to an area where Christian faith, the gospel of Christ, was proclaimed less than a century ago in what was basically a pagan animist area,
and where many elements of paganism and animism are still in practice. Some people who bear the name of Christ are also involved in these practices. They haven't made a break. One thing that I learned while I was there, just about some of those practices, was that all the time there's a looking for omens. It's a looking for a word about something. Direct us in our path. And it's fearful. There's a little bird called a pit-pit bird. It's a little red bird. Quite an attractive bird. A creature of God. And within this animus system, if the pit-pit bird flies along your path when you set out for a journey, if the pit-pit bird flies along, that's a good omen. But if the pit-pit bird flies backwards and forwards across your path, that's a bad omen and you shouldn't go ahead. You should stay in your village for the day. And many people still do that today. Now, the reason they do that is that many times when people go ahead on the journey, having ignored the omen, either hurt or death comes to them. Now, what's going on there? Is the bird to blame? Not at all. Not at all. But in a system of false worship, certain words have been given power, and those, the demons that lie behind the false worship and the prince of demons who lies behind them will refuse to let go of his worshippers. And so he has to hold them. And if the omens are not true, why would you listen to him? So the omens have to be true. And so Satan will work harm and death. And what is innocuous is in fact incorporated by him into his evil system of holding men and women. You cannot just let go of your idols. You cannot do it. It's impossible. You actually have to be redeemed. You have to be rescued from them. Recently also I was in Bali, and Bali is this mix of idols from all over. There's the idols of commercialism and pleasure that we so freely import. Not that they're completely unknown in Indonesia itself, but there's also the ancient idols of Hinduism in that land and that island. I've been there for many, many years. If you go to Bali, it's almost impossible to walk down the street without having to walk past shrines. I think every house that I saw had a shrine out the front. And in that shrine, five, six, seven, many times a day, people will be putting offerings of flowers and food. Therefore, the spirits, to keep the ancestral spirits happy. And as well as that, everywhere you go, you'll find offerings of flowers or food on the ground. And they're to appease the demon spirits. So everywhere you go, you are faced with the fact of idolatry. Imagine you're a Christian in Bali, and in your street, you refuse to have the shrine at the front of your house, and you refuse to put the food on the ground. And in your street, a car comes and hits a girl and kills her. What happens to you? The whole community is held by the idols. And so you, who've refused to appease them, will be the blame. That's the way it is. What are the obvious things in our culture? Our unbelieving culture, which must worship something. We've got our idols. And there will be things that people are held in by fear, the unchallengeable things. You've just got to do it, because if you don't do it, it doesn't go well. And there'll be the things that you may not challenge, the things that you've got to do. And the fact that I find it hard to identify those things tells me what a problem I have. We find it hard to identify them. I think we've seen one this week, and the Chasers War on Everything is a
terrible show in its mockeries of things. And they've chosen a holy cow, a sacred cow, to mock this week. They've chosen an idol. The idol in our land is that if you do good, you're good. If you do good things, you're good. And don't anyone dare say that, for example, the way we lavish attention on sick Western children is over the top. That is just... get them off the air. We will not have that said in our land. That's unforgivable. And if you do that, you're threatening the whole system of self-justification by which our community operates. Our community operates entirely on the basis that if I'm doing things that are ostensibly good, I must be good. Don't let anybody say any different. We need to think these things through, I think. Idols work with an energy and a power. Human beings are actually made to be energised. Just by the way, we're not meant to be... that's not at all by saying we're meant to be passive, just waiting for some power thing to happen to us. Oh, whoa, I'm going over there. Oh, I'm going over there. No, but we're meant to be, in our wills, energised by the Father. That's the nature of his blessing, is that he energises us to do his will and accomplish what he's given us to do. Philippians chapter 2 speaks that way. It says that wonderful passage that I just think says so much. Verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't end there. So it's something very active for us to be involved in. For it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So we're made to be energised by God from him. And having refused that energy, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it speaks about there are all these works, but the one God and Father who works them in us. Idolatrous worship is the means by which the idols feed an energy into us and energise us. So in Ephesians chapter 2, we hear about this energising. As for you, verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. I read that without really thinking as I was reading it. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's Satan, the spirit who is now at work, literally who is energising those who are disobedient. That energy is exercised in opposing and destroying any element of the truth of God. The glory of God in humanity has to be uprooted. Idolatry is one with licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revelling and carousing. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 3. Paul spells out the works of the working of immorality and impurity. That's in Romans 1. Extraordinary. Just listen to all these words that he speaks about as he talks about how sinful rejection of God works its way, how we're energised by it. There's immorality, impurity, there's degrading of their bodies, there's shameful lusts, unnatural relations, indecent acts, perversion, there's a depraved mind, to do what ought not to be done. All these things are about the opposing of the glory of God in humanity. So God, having created us in his image, energises us to live in the fullness of his image. The false father energises us to reject that image in all the ways that we can do it. It's this situation that God loves so much that he gave his only son. All of us there. That's so clear through Paul's letters. Romans, Ephesians. The whole New Testament speaks this way. All of us being in that spot. The moral, righteous, religious Pharisees were children of the devil. All of us there. And either working in this fierce self-righteousness, which ends up hating our brothers. John 3, we read Cain, the murderous, raging envy of Cain towards his brother Abel, who was, what, accepted by God. He's a child of God. I hate his guts. I'm going to kill him. I'll bash his brains out with a rock. I cannot stand him. And yet he's just done this religious act of offering up his grain. This murderous, angry envy, which is actually right at the heart of all self-righteousness, is there. And it's restrained and constrained, but it's just still as angry and hating and murderous. And then it erupts out, doesn't it, in these acts, which go right against the image and the truth of God the Father. It is an impossible net to escape. All of us are there. We, like the rest, were by nature objects of wrath. It's not just out there, in them. All of us were there. And in that situation, and can you just see the heinousness of it? The awfulness that as a race we've rejected the Father and have sought to obliterate him from his creation and will destroy human beings in the way. God so loved the world. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. We see Jesus, our King, who's come into this world to redeem and to rescue through the holy judgment of the cross a family to the Father. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, John says at the end of his letter. We face this situation, and we, by nature of the frailty, by reason of the frailty of our natures, are easily overcome. And so, good Lord, we call you our Father. Strengthen us so that we may resist the devil and turn aside from all idolatry. And hold fast to you, our faces turned to you, cleaving to you, loving you, hearing your word and doing your will. Father, work that in us today. We pray.